One of the great things about being part of a big family, or big-ish family, is you get to share diseases with each other. And so I'm sharing one with several of my family members, and so I feel like my head is in a bucket, which might be more entertaining today if I preach with one that way, but I'd like us to take our Bibles and turn to Isaiah chapter 8. One of the things that we do around Christmas time is we decorate. How many of you decorated your homes already? Okay, some of you. How many of you are just waiting? How many of you don't care? All right, so there's a few people that don't care. But anyways, what happens a lot of times is we start decorating, and we like to bring lights in, and we like to bring family in, and we, which I think I saw Nicola here. Good to have you back. Actually, speaking of family, is that Chloe's mom? Yeah, okay, good. I recognize the face. It looks like Chloe. Anyways, we're glad to have you here. But there's, which I think I actually put a picture of Chloe's and Tony's baby up. So we're rejoicing with you guys this morning for the new birth in the home. By the way, if you're new to us, we love to celebrate the things that God does. And the Lord of life, who gave life to all of us, gave a new life to the Wang family. And so we want to celebrate that with them as well, especially in an age where our governments in our world hates life. And so I learned an important thing this last week. I was born in the state of Indiana. The state of Indiana, after Roe v. Wade was overthrown in the states, saw only 12, I know I don't want to overuse the word, but 12 abortions last year. And so we're rejoicing in that, although we would like to see it be zero. But we're rejoicing with you guys of the new son in your house. Sorry for the interruption. But we bring in decorations, and we try to beautify the place. We bring in lights. We bring in things that are green to show life. We do these things. We've decorated our foyer, and we're thankful for those who did that. But if you think about what Advent is really like, decorating and beautifying actually isn't what Advent is about. And in fact, the first Advent was everything but beauty. All of the seasons of the church, Advent probably most closely mirrors the daily lives of Christians and of the church. This is when we ask the most important ethical questions. It presents, I think, the most accurate picture of the human condition, and above all, it orients us to the future of God, the future of where God will come again in Christ, as we just sang. It has been tempting, I think, for local churches to kind of take the notions of Advent and the observation of them in the early centuries and use that to support this idea that Advent is just to prepare our hearts for Christmas Day. And yet that was never the sense. There is evidence to show that even as late as the 4th century, a December season of penitence and fasting, rather than holly, joy, and presents, brought to the day of celebration of Christ's coming. Either way, I think that we can very likely say that by the medieval period, the essential understanding of Advent was more eschatological in nature than it was just preparing for a day of celebration. Martin Luther, in particular, was remarkably attuned to this during this season, that it was he filled his sermons with apocalyptic language. And so when we think of Christmas, we don't think of an apocalyptic landscape, but that's what the early church thought of. The Catholics, the Roman Catholics, they continued to speak a lot during that time, during Mass, those who showed up for it, about penitence during Advent, while Lutheran preachers, they focused on the proclamation of the undeserved grace of our God. Luther himself, in his typical fashion, liked to poke fun at the Roman Catholic Church, and specifically the Pope. But he said that they very might well return, that Christ very might well return while they're sitting there drinking fine wines and not praying a word. But this is what's happened around Advent. And while there is not much hope of changing the culture around us, the church needs to see themselves not as a fellow traveler with the world. The call is for the church to reclaim, for the sake of its own life and for the sake of its own mission, Advent's focus on the reign of God. And in so doing, to hone in once again a countercultural edge to the gospel of the gospel at the very beginning of our time leading up to celebrating the birth of Christ. Now, if you grow up in any other kind of faith tradition, you would follow the liturgical calendar. And so a lot of churches follow this liturgical calendar, and maybe you've experienced this in a very rich and fuller way. I don't have that kind of background myself, but in recent days I have looked and watched what has taken place and read and studied, and it seems like Advent was actually preparing us for something still yet to come instead of something that's already happened. The history of our Christ's coming and the day he will come to, as in his glory, as a judge, to judge the living and the dead. And so I think it's best for us, as well as we can understand Advent, to see it not as a season looking for that. It's not just 4 weeks leading up to Christmas Day. But actually it's a season that we should live in every day we wake up. As they used to say, it's the time in the middle between the first Advent and the second. The already, but not yet. Karl Barth once said that what other season or what other time or season can or will the church ever have but that of Advent? And this is what we should be doing, understanding that we live in this in-between of his first coming and his second, looking to the past action of our Savior and God's initiative forward to the world, and then at the first Advent, and then the future of his coming victory, which we even just sang about. And the resulting, I think, in the present, is that we would live what theologians call the cruciformed life, the cross-shaped life, out of love in this world. So Advent calls for a life, I think, lived on the edge. All the time shaped by the cross, not only on Good Friday or on Easter, but when, wherever and whenever we are in history, we proclaim the death and resurrection of our Lord and that he is coming again. We just did this in communion. We proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. This is the already, but not yet. It is what faith requires. One writer, W.H. Auden, he wrote on the outset of World War II to give us an understanding of the times that the Bible speaks of, and then our text is going to speak of it as well. I think it captures the universal human tendency to cover up the uneasy and estrangement and the sentiment and to cover it with sentimentality and denial. And he says this. This was his poem. He says, "Faces along the bar cling to their average day. The lights must never go out. The music must always play. At the conventions, all the conventions conspire to make this fort assume the furniture of home, lest we should see where we are. Lost in a haunted wood, children afraid of the night, who have never been happy or good." mean, this is the dark place that we found in the first Advent. I think Auden identifies our defenses of sentimentality around this time as a fort. And we have made a fort to keep all of the uncomfortable things away for at least the 4 weeks in December. But the Advent season encourages us to resist that denial and to face our situation as it really is. It might be said of Advent that it is not for the faint of heart. To grasp the depth of our human predicament in our sins and our trespasses, one has to be willing to enter the very worst. This is what our text speaks of. Starting in verse 9, he says, be broken. In chapter 8, in verse 9, he says, be broken, you peoples, and shattered. Give ear, all you far countries. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak a word, but it will not stand, for God is with us. Then if you go down to verse 21, he says, and they will pass through the land greatly distressed and hungry. And when they are hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God and turn their faces upward. And they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness and gloom and anguish. And they will be thrust into thick darkness. It is important that we grasp the depth of the human predicament. That we're willing to enter into the very worst. Entering into the very worst means giving serious consideration to the most of hopeless situations we find ourselves without Christ. T.S. Eliot, he wrote a profoundly pessimistic poem, and it speaks of this, as one writer put it, a hellish pre-conversion poem called The Hollow Man, and it describes the place that Cormac McCarthy wrote in his very long novel, called Blood Meridian. And the book contains not even one single hint of redemption. I don't know if you've ever read the book, but it follows a gang of bounty hunters in the southwestern states and is based on an actual gang. And it's just pure madness and evil from the beginning of the book to the end. And there's this satanic figure in Blood Meridian called the Judge, who presides over everything and every road leads to violence of the most extreme, and all of those roads end in death. There's not a single sign of hope. You say, why would I ever read a book like that? My wife was reading a book she got from the library, and it's a Christian book, and she said, why does all the Christian books have to be the same? In the sense that, all the girls, their hair smells like strawberry. I don't know why, and they're always beautiful, and the men always like see them, and there's a scene that happens, but this book is completely opposite, but profoundly theological. There's not a single sign of hope in the end. There's this resolute refusal, in fact, by the author to even offer some. And so in probably the most overtly theological of McCarthy's books, which is maybe a little lesser known, but there's a movie made after it, which I haven't seen, but it's called No Country for Old Men. And in this, there's a scene where Sheriff Bell is fighting a losing war against drug dealers on the Mexican border, and he's wondering if there's a God at all, which I think is an Advent question. The overall question articulated by Sheriff Bell seems to be, is the world overrun forever by demons incarnate in the men that he's hunting? Is there a demonic new type of man typified by these drug dealers? He's asking these questions. And he comes down to the inn, and he stops at a restaurant for lunch, and when a waitress comes to bring him coffee, Sheriff Bell asks what time they got the evening paper. She says, I don't know, she said. I quit reading it. He replies, "I don't blame you. I would if I could." She replies, "I don't know why they call it a newspaper. I don't call that stuff news." He says, "No." Then she says, "When was the last time you read something about Jesus Christ in the newspaper?" Bell shakes his head. "I don't know," he said. "I guess I'd have to say it would be a long while." She says, "I guess it would be too. A long while." Then the sheriff, musing, he wonders about this old man that he knows. And he says this. This is what it says in the book. "You think a man that had waited 80-some-odd years in God to come into his life, well, you'd think he'd come. If he didn't, you still have to figure that he knew what he was doing. And I don't know what other description of God you could have." This is a remarkable passage in that book because it gives us the Advent picture straight up. If God does not seem to be coming, he would not be God if he himself did not prepare the time and the manner in which he was going to come. Have you ever thought for a moment, they're like, well, God keeps saying, we keep reading in the scripture that God said he's coming, but he's not here? Have you ever been in that time where you're saying to yourself, oh, Lord, come quickly, and he doesn't come? Being God, he knows what he's doing. Most of McCarthy's novels are soaked with these kind of like biblical themes. They deal with these ultimate questions, these Advent questions. And since Blood Meridian depicts this world entirely given over to this judge who is in every way a satanic opposite of Jesus Christ, the judge who is to come in the last day, this book tells us the true story. The true story of who is going to reign over sin and death. And so, left to itself, the world under the curse of God is just as is described at the end of chapter 8. Gloom, darkness, gloom of anguish, thrust into thick darkness. Thrust into thick darkness. Advent darkness where there is no human hope whatsoever. The only possibility, as one writer put it, is the impossibility of the intervention of God. That is the apocalyptic vision that John the Baptist was announcing the coming of the Lord in. In other words, nothing can save us that is possible. And so enter Jesus. But those who have been in great darkness have seen a light. Isaiah is showing us something new here. He's showing us that there are a remnant. There's the faithful. We have this deep darkness, just like this. This Blood Meridian where it's like there is absolutely no hope. And in fact, isn't that what God said that he found us in? We were in the world without God and without hope. Why did Isaiah look for a remnant? A real, like real believers among many of the maybe Gallup poll Christian faith? There's something about us that requires this concept. Because sadly, you know, God's people resist God's blessings. So how many people who say that they trust in Christ really open up to him with no preconditions? It takes the grace of God, I think, to preserve a thrusting remnant among those who identify outwardly with him. The remnant is not like a super spiritual elite, too. If you read about this in Isaiah, they're just not. They're not looking down on others, but they dare to live by faith in God. That's what Advent is supposed to help us with. The rest of the people, they're just careful not to risk too much on him. But Advent calls us to live on the edge. I think the difference between those two people is shows in Edward's description of a true Christian, and he says this, and I quote, "As he has more holy boldness, so he has less self-confidence. As he is more sure that others than others of deliverance from hell, so he has a greater sense that he deserves hell. He is less apt than others to be shaken in faith, but more apt than others to be moved by solemn warnings, God's frowns, and calamities of others. He has the firmest comfort, but the softest heart, richer than others, but poorest in all in spirit. He is the tallest and strongest saint, but the least and tenderest child among them." That beauty marks God's true faithful people. My question is, does it describe some of you? Maybe even at least just a little. So how are they set apart? How are you to live faithfully in the already but not yet, in the between, in this dark as it seems dark time? How do we live? How are we set apart? And it's not just as simple as just joining the right group. But the first thing I want you to see, go back to chapter 8 and verse 9 and 10. The faithful are known first by the presence of God. "Be broken, you peoples, and shattered. Give ear, all you far countries. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak a word, but it will not stand." You see, you had Ahaz and his people. They were told of the Syrian army that was coming to them, against them. At that time, in their hearts, they shook, the Bible says. In Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 2, they shook like the forest are shaken by the wind. But these faithful, they stand with this like defiant confidence. I have to say that when I look around the Christian world in the West, I don't see that defiant confidence. But these people actually experience God with us, Emmanuel. And so they look at the same crisis and they say, "Do your worst, strap on your armor, but you will be shattered." In New Testament terms, John wrote it this way to his disciples. "This is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith." Richard Williams, he was a young surgeon. He was a Methodist lay pastor as well. And then another man named Alan Gardner, both of them went as missionaries to a place called Tierra del Fuego. And in 1851, their ship was forced to winter in a very cold, bitter bay. The supply vessels that they were hoping would come never came. And everyone on board of that ship died, cold and starving. So, well, that's a good story leading to Christmas. But even as they were suffering, on Good Friday, April 18th, 1851, Williams wrote this in his journal. He said, "Poor and weak though we are, our abode is a very Bethel to our souls, and God we feel and know is here." And then on Wednesday, May 7th, he wrote, "Should anything prevent my ever adding to this, let all my beloved ones at home rest assured that I was happy beyond description when I wrote these lines, and would not have changed the situations with any man living." When your supply ship doesn't come, do you see God as your very Bethel to your soul? As you find by faith that He is with you? The second thing that the faithful do, how they're set apart, is by the fear of God. Look at verses 11 through 15. "For the Lord spoke thus to me." This is "with his strong hand upon me and warned me not to walk in the way of his people, saying, 'Do not call conspiracy all that his people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread.'" This is a passage we would do well to read often. "But the Lord of hosts, him you shall regard as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread, And he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many shall stumble on it, and they shall fall and be broken, and they shall be snared and taken. Isaiah, I think, was deeply impressed by that phrase, with his strong hand upon me. The message here is that being ever conscious of God and his presence with you and his promises given to you, I think redefines urgency. You've been there before, right? You're freaking out. You know that this is the end. Nothing could possibly get worse, and then somebody comes to you and says, it's not that bad. Sometimes I think that as a people, we do the same thing. Some of us go down this prepping kind of wormhole, and we go down there as far as we can, and I think some of us are far more prepared for the apocalypse than we are for the coming of Jesus. Do not call conspiracy all that God calls conspiracy, all that people, calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. I mean, Ahaz and Judah were wringing their hands over this threat that was coming to them from the Syrian army. Yeah, and they were afraid in the same way that we probably fear terrorists today. We don't know where they're coming from, but they're coming. And God's faithful is not without fear. But their whole approach is different. The way they see it, they dare not overlook God. They see God at work in the events that are swirling around them. And I wonder today, do we see God's hand at work in the events that are swirling around us? Or do we live in fear and terror? God's faithful in fearing him. They stabilize themselves. They steel their spines because they know that God is with them. And they fear him over man. So what does the fear of God look like? Well, verse 13 says, the Lord of hosts, him you shall regard as holy. In other words, dare to treat God as God. Don't respond to life in a way that makes God look helpless and weak and worthless. Contrary to popular opinion, from self-proclaimed motivational speakers and daily bread Christianity, God does not help those who help themselves. He helps those who can't help themselves. That's what the gospel teaches us. Don't respond to this life and everything that's going on around us. We have seen a lot change in the last 5 years, have we not? Don't look at all of it around us and start responding to all this life in a way that makes God look like he's helpless and worthless, like he's not even involved. There are some of you here today that, though you would never say this, you live like you don't need a Savior. You've been trying to save yourself for years. And I love you this morning. Stop that. Stop trying to save yourselves and go to the one who can, Jesus Christ. One writer put it this way, living emotionally as if God were not really our Savior is practical atheism. If God is God, and he is all that finally matters. And the faithful respects God enough to live that way. I wonder if you will repent and believe afresh this Advent season. And this is vital. This is vital. How we treat God determines how we experience God, either as a sanctuary, as he says in the text, or a snare. He will become a sanctuary and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And I'll say it this way, every one of us will experience God in one way or another. If we take him into account as God, then he will be a sanctuary and we will experience his blessing. and presents. But if other things compel us, well, God's not going away. And we're going to collide up against the reality that he is there. And we'll trip over him like a snare. The New Testament explains that God is the most unavoidable and most dangerous in Jesus. That's what I love about it. He himself said this, "The one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." Some people dismiss the gospel as irrelevant, and they stumble and they fall and are broken. But grace awakens the faithful to a trembling faith. The third way that the faithful are set apart is by the truth of God. Look at verses 16 through 18. 16 through 18. "Bind up the testimony, seal the teaching among his disciples. I will wait for the Lord, who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and portents in Israel for the Lord of hosts, who dwells on the Mount Zion." That's where he is. Ahaz, in his day, the gospel was not valued. And so when Isaiah says in verse 16, "Bind up the testimony and seal the teaching," he means preserve the neglected wisdom for a later generation who will listen. And so the prize the faithful discovers in God's word is implied by the coherence that you see in verses 16 and 17. Treasuring God's word and finding hope in God himself are to them inseparable. Bind up the testimony. I will hope in the Lord. Erasmus finished his New Testament that he put together, called the Textus Receptus. He finished it in 1516. And he wrote in the preface of it these words. He said, "On these pages, you will find the living Christ, and you will see him more fully and more clearly than if he stood before you, before your very eyes." Believer, do you see the importance of this? We sit and talk, a group of a few guys of us, we sit and talk about books we want to read. And there's a few of us that always look at us and say, "What do you want to read?" And they're like, "Well, I don't know. This is a good book. We could read this one." Your pastors tell you all the time to read the Bible. Why do you read the Bible? And guys can say, "Well, I'm not a reader." Read the Bible because what Erasmus says is 100% true. This was meant to reveal to us God himself. That experience makes the faithful a prophetic presence in their generation because they know the word. They're going to look at the situations of life around them, and they're going to have their spine steeled for what's coming because they know the presence and fear and the truth of God. But hypocrites, which is the majority of Isaiah's day, they chose a darkness that falls with unceasing devastation. Our only safety, I think, is seen in verse 20. "To the teaching and to the testimony." In other words, Christian, when you look around and you want to know how to respond to this day, run to the truth. Don't meander, run to the truth. And those who don't, he says this, "If they will not speak according to his word, it is because they have no dawn." Isaiah's people had the truth, but they didn't value it. It didn't guide their life. And why? Because they have no dawn, no illumination within. The real faith and unreal faith are as different as light and darkness. That's what Isaiah is saying. Even with the Bible open before us, we can miss it. But God's grace imparts to the faithful a spirit of wisdom and of revelation and of the knowledge of God. So that, as Ephesians says, so that the eyes of our hearts are enlightened to all that he is worth, and they live in wealth and light. Isaiah 8:22, with its gloom of anguish, transitions to a triumphant section. This is where we see all of that was darkness, like blood meridian, no hope at all. In darkness came light. And I will say that good news is really only good news in dark places. And that's what we see here, because God's promises, his Old Testament faithful, he promises them that they will be a triumphant brightness like they have never seen before. I mean, look at it. But there will be gloom for her who was in anguish. And in the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the latter time, he has made glorious the way to the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people, listen to it, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. God came to his people where they suffered the most. This is where he launched his plan of salvation. Isaiah uses these metaphors of darkness and light to talk about the oppression and liberation and the idea that was going on there, because whenever a foreign army came into the Fertile Crescent, it's called, to invade Israel, the first people that would be attacked was Galilee, or otherwise known as the Galilee of Nations in the north. They knew slavery. They knew despair. They lived in a blood meridian kind of concept where it didn't seem like there was any hope. But God turned invasion into mission by making the people of Galilee the first ones to see the light of Jesus. Read it in Matthew chapter 4 this afternoon. That's how God ushered in this new era of triumphant grace. He made, and we made no contribution to it. The ones walking in darkness suddenly found themselves blinking under a new light that they had never seen before. They deserved what happened to them. But God wasn't satisfied with that, and the zeal of God brought a Savior. Verse 3 of chapter 9, you have multiplied the nation and have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with the joy of the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. And the you in this passage is God. He's spreading his light to more and more people, multiplying this faithful remnant from long ago into this multitude that no one can number. Revelation chapter 7, they'll be from every nation and from every tribe and peoples and language, crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Their joy isn't a meager joy. Isaiah compares it with the joy of workers at the harvest, or like a huge bonus payday, like gladness of soldiers just dividing the spoil, or like the Oilers finally winning another cup in their locker room. But the triumph of God's grace over over our depressing failures is joy unspeakable as we sing during this time of year and full of glory forever. In verses 4 through 7, Isaiah explains the word for, because it appears like three times in this passage, this miraculous joy breaking upon the world. And if I can put it this way, this is where we see a liberator fighting for us, who have been in captive to the prince of the power of the air since the fall. He says this in verse 4, for the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder and the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. You know what? Isaiah is thinking of a freedom fighter, like Gideon in Judges 6 through 8, breaking the power of all the oppressors. That is unique about his salvation is this. You and I are not the subjects of the verbs in verses 4 through 7. True liberation from sin and death comes from beyond ourselves. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do it. But why Midian? Well, because Gideon broke the power of the Midian hordes. You know this. He was an unlikely hero. He was actually found cowering. And God brings him to the army, and he brings an army of 32,000 men together. God whittles it down to 300, and his strategy is kind of like an audacious bluff. Okay, so with Gideon's men blowing trumpets and breaking jars and holding up torches in the night, God overthrew the army. He throws them into a panic, and they slaughter their own men. So Isaiah is looking ahead to a better liberator than Gideon. Look at verse 5. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. Our liberator, who is Jesus Christ, will not only defeat all the forces of evil, but he will put a final end to the conflict itself. Every mechanism for tyranny will go into, if I can put it this way, the bonfire of God's grace. That's what he says there. All of this will be burned in the fire. And so this passive voice will be burned. It whispers that this victory is not our accomplishment. He's not helping those who will help himself. We step into this battlefield after the victory is won, and we all get to celebrate. But who is this all-powerful new figure striding across like this world stage? Through what magnificent person does the zeal of the Lord renew the world forever? Look at verse 6. You know this well. You could probably quote it. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. God answers everything that has terrorized us in sin and death with a child. The power of God is so far superior to the Assyrians that are coming at them and all the other big shots in the world that he can defeat them by coming as a mere child. You know, all of these countries that would overtake all the smaller ones, his answer to them is not to be a bigger country that's going to overtake them. His answer is Jesus Christ. And I'll tell you this, when we get close enough to the secret of world peace, everybody wants to know it, right? When we get closer to the secret of world peace, to see it clearly, what do you think we're going to discover? Against our expectations, we find weakness overwhelming power. We find foolishness outfoxing wisdom. Isn't that what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1? Everything else has failed, however improbable, the gospel must be true. God does not need our strength. Some of you are like, amen. He doesn't need our brains. The rest of us are like, amen. Jesus Christ crucified is the only Savior and King of the world. Look at Jesus. Look at him as the Wonderful Counselor. He has the best ideas and strategies. We're not going to outsmart that. And so, if I can say it this way, Advent reminds us just to follow him. To follow him as the mighty God because he defeats his enemies easily, so let's hide behind him. As the everlasting Father, he loves us endlessly, so let's enjoy him. As the Prince of Peace, he reconciles us while we're still his enemies, so let's welcome his dominion. One writer wrote, he is king of the most unparalleled clemency and grace. Never was any kingdom ruled by a government so mild and gentle and gracious. He is exceedingly gracious in the manner of his ruling. His people by sweetly and powerfully influencing their hearts by his grace, not governing them against their wills, but powerfully inclining their wills. How can we defeat the one who is able to fly under the radar of all of our prejudices and our hearts and preconditions. History is going his way, whether we like it or not. Look at verse 7. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and behold with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. This child is the king to end all kings. He's the one who's going to save us from our failure, lifting us into his own justice and righteousness. He is Jesus Christ the Lord, our crucified, risen, and reigning and coming Savior. And he will not come back to tweak the problems that we have. He will return with a massive correction of all systemic evil forever. And that's the best part. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. So this empire of grace, if you will forever expand. If we'll live by faith in him now, accepting his weakness as our strength, his folly as our wisdom, we'll be there to enjoy his triumph. Forever ascending, forever enlarging, forever accelerating, forever intensifying. There will never come one moment when we will say, that's the limit. I mean, he can't possibly think of anything new. We've seen it all. No, the finite will experience ever more wonderfully the infinite. And every new moment will be better than the last. That's the kingdom that we're coming to, that's coming at us. This is the most weighty of words, I think, in the text, though, is the zeal of the Lord will do this. The zeal of the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies will do this. God is zealous. The idea of like this gentle Jesus, meek and mild, is not wrong, but it's incomplete. He's also zealous, as it says. You know, he's brave and he's bold, and he's zealous. And Isaiah is saying that this God intends to accomplish what he intends to accomplish will occur with a zeal from his own heart, a zeal from no one less than the Lord of armies. His passion is actually driving history towards the final triumph of grace in the messianic kingdom that is coming at us now, and that's what Advent is supposed to remind us of. You and I will not achieve the victory of God in this world. We don't trust God that much. We rarely live fully for him. But God is solving our problem for us because his heart is not divided. That is the guarantee of our salvation. When we're finally glorified, enjoying him perfectly, we will look at one another and say, we didn't do this. God did. This is the triumph of his zealous grace. So what does the word zeal tell us about God? A Hebrew lexicon defines the word as ardors or zeal or jealousy. The Hebrew word works together with a Arabic verb meaning to become intensely red. You have any children like that? This is suggesting the idea of like color flooding a person's face with flush and deep emotion within. And so the Hebrew word is used for a husband's jealousy for the love of his wife in Proverbs chapter 6. For the envy that drives human effort in Ecclesiastes 4. For the love that burns in the heart of a bride and groom in Song of Songs 8. But this very human word says something about God, and I don't want us to miss this. It describes his passion for our salvation. Isaiah 42:13 compares God to a warrior kind of psyching himself up before he goes into battle. He stirs up his zeal. Isaiah 63 and verse 15 sets in parallel your zeal, your might, with stirring up your inner parts. And so the emotions surging within the being of God, Zephaniah chapter 1 and 3 speak of the fire of his zeal. Psalm chapter 79 looks with wonder at his zeal burning like fire. And so the Bible says that our God is a consuming fire, a zealous God in Deuteronomy 4, Hebrews chapter 12. And when Jesus threw all of the crooks and thieves out of the temple, the text says that he wove the whip himself. The Apostle John quotes Psalm 69 and verse 9 to explain Jesus' boldness. He says, "The zeal for your house will consume me." God is not wishy-washy. He's not a wishy-washy personality. He's on fire for the triumph of his grace. The zeal of the Lord of armies will do this. And the text ends with a promise. And promise really is the key concept of understanding Advent. We're all familiar with broken promises, aren't we? In fact, in this world, it seems sometimes that broken promises are all the promises that there are. Do you remember? Men, when you stood up in front of everybody and promised to your wife that you would save yourself for her and her only as long as you both shall live. You know you broke that promise with every click, with every straying eye. It seems like we need better promises, or we need changed hearts. This is a sign, this promise here, this is a sign that is coming. Our promises and broken ones are a sign of the old age. The gospel announces the promise of God, which has an entirely different character from human promises, because it's anchored in the very nature and righteousness of God himself, in whom, Matthew 19 says, all things are possible. He will keep his promises. Therefore, the principal defining characteristic of the Christian community, along with faith and love, is hope. So let Advent remind you that in this time of the between, the already but not yet location in history that we live, to know the presence of God, to fear him above all, to run to the truth of God, to treat God as though he is God. And I'd like to read this, and then I'm done. The acts of God are often hid and must be discerned by faith. In the now, we may often feel that we are stumbling in the dark, but in the not yet, ahead of us shines the light of the world, the day star from on high, the light to lighten the Gentiles. He comes to us from the future that belongs only to God, a future guaranteed by the one who created the world ex nihilo, out of nothing. The hope that we meet coming toward us in Advent, then, is the hope that lies beyond any possible good news that could rise in out of any human situation. It must come to us out of the future of God or not at all. Such is the background of the Advent announcement that bursts upon the world in captivity. Comfort ye, my people. We sang some of these words today, but I just want to say them. Hark, a thrilling voice is sounding. Christ is nigh, it seems to say. Cast away the works of darkness, O ye children of the day. Sleepers, wake, a joy astounds us. The shout of rampart guards surround us. Wake, O Jerusalem, arise. Rejoice, rejoice, believers, and let your light appear. The evening is advancing, the darker night is near. Our hope and expectation, O Jesus, now appear. Arise, the sun so longed for o'er this benighted sphere. Lo, he comes with clouds descending, once for our salvation slain. Thousand saints attending. Swell the triumph of his train. Hallelujah, hallelujah, Christ the Lord returns to reign. Our Father, I pray that you would continually remind us of your presence, your holiness, that we would fear you. Set us apart in that, Lord, and help us to run to truth, to look at the situations of the world differently. And in all these, Lord, may you well in our hearts more and more the words of our brother and the Apostle John, even so, come quickly.